You know, Lori and I have a new car. It's a Honda Accord. Has a lot of bells and whistles. In fact, at times it seems to me it's a little bit spooky. You know, a lot of you now, probably it's more common than not, have the same thing we do, you know, the Bluetooth thing, where it's a little bit weird that you can be driving and you can push a button on your steering wheel and just say, "Call Jerry Myatt." And the car calls him. The car does. And you're sitting there, you can hear it ringing, and all of a sudden, I can hear my brother's voice echoing through the car. "Oh, hey, Rick." You know, what a weird thing that is. We've got a, and of course, it has a lot of strange things. You know, I'm used to all my life, you know, you want to get in your car, you get the key out. I don't have to get a key out. I walk up to the car and it unlocks itself. It says, "Oh, Rick is here. Come on in, Rick." Unlocks the door by itself. It's amazing. It's great, you know. When I want to put it in reverse, a picture pops up on the dashboard and shows me what I'm about to back into, you know. It's great. So I was thinking about all these amazing things this car has, and I could not help but reflect back. I remember years ago, when Lori and I were, it was time to get a new car. And I remember thinking, you know what I really want to get? I really want to get a car that has power windows and power door locks. That was, you know, I was tired of cranking the window up and down and having, you know, so hard to unlock the car, you know. And it was so cool. We bought our first car with, it was a Buick Century, had power windows and power door locks. What a great thing that was. Isn't it amazing how you can go through this progression of things that you say, "Oh, what I really need in a car is power windows and power door locks." And the next thing you know, that's just assumed. You just assume you're going to have those, and now you need other things like, you know, Bluetooth and a car that unlocks itself and shows you what you're going to back into. And it's amazing the things that we just get used to and then think, "Now I need more." There's something going on there that's important for us to recognize. I see the latest thing. It looks really good. I want it, but it won't be long before something better comes along and I decide I need that. And all of us fall prey to that process on a pretty regular basis. Lori and I have been tickled by, for some reason, by some commercials we've seen on TV that has become sort of a thing that we repeat back to one another. And it's the commercials for Wheat Thins. Have you seen those? Where there's somebody who, you know, the person displayed who's really needs Wheat Thins and has got the extremes to get their Wheat Thins. And then at the end, you hear this voice that says, "Must have!" And then you hear, "Wheat Thins." So we kind of say that to one another, you know, "Wheat Thins." That's a lot. We say it a lot, you know. But it's that must have part that I want you to think about this morning. What is it that you think you must have? It's probably not Wheat Thins, but it's probably something. What I want to talk about this morning is discontentment with what we have. We've been in this series where we're looking at some of the downsides of life, and one of them is discontentment. I don't like where I am. I don't like what I have. That can happen and does happen on a regular basis to all of us. So I want us to think about that, and we're going to look at a passage from the book of 1 Timothy to help us with this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Paul writes, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that, just that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." So here's what I want us to recognize this morning. First of all, discontentment is common. In the context of this passage, Paul was specifically addressing the problem of people who want to get rich. In other words, people who are discontented with how much money they have and they want more. We see that in verse 9. Paul raised this issue with Timothy, whom he was writing to, because there were false teachers in Ephesus where Timothy was serving as a leader in the church. These people were teaching aberrant doctrines, and they were giving Timothy fits. He was discouraged because these false teachers were becoming more and more popular, and people were starting to follow them rather than Timothy, who was teaching the truth. And you can see that in chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Timothy, where Paul wrote, "As I urge you, when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." That's why he wrote the letter. There are these people teaching false doctrines. Now, question is, why would people teach false doctrines? Well, one part might be that they believe them. But in the case in Ephesus, as is very often the case, there was more to it than that. Paul explains a big part of the motivation for those false teachers at the end of 1 Timothy 6:5 when he says, "They do what they are doing because they think that godliness is a means to financial gain." Now, what's he saying there? He's saying these guys had figured out that the religion business can be very lucrative. You can make a lot of money in it. The problem for them, of course, is they're probably not going to make a lot of money if they just come along and say the same things that Paul said, teach the same stuff he did, because that's not new. You want to get them to be loyal to you and follow you, so you teach something different, something that's exciting and cool sounding, and then they'll follow you and give you money. And that is absolutely a problem, and it always has been a problem, still a problem today. Paul and Jan Crouch, whom you can see on television, have parlayed their ministry. I'm not saying they're false teachers, but they parlayed their ministry into a nest egg that allows them to buy a $5 million, 9,500 square foot home on an acre in Newport Beach. That includes a 6-car garage, a tennis court, and a pool. They also have a ranch in Texas valued at $10 million, and they get around in their Canada Air Challenger 600 jet that goes for $13 million. Religion business can be good. Benny Hinn's net worth is $42 million. T.D. Jakes' net worth is $150 million. Makes me think, what in the world is wrong with me? You know? What am I doing wrong here? Now, I'm not saying anything about, you know, whether they're false teachers or not, those people. What I'm saying is there's a lot of money to be made in religion, particularly if you're not really all that concerned with what the Scripture says. And that's what was happening in Ephesus. These people that Paul were dealing with were not content with what God had given them, and they said, "I want more, and I will do whatever is necessary to get more, even if it means teaching lies." Now, this problem with discontentment, you know, greed, which is basically I want more money, is one of the most common forms of it, but it comes in a lot of forms. We can be discontent with almost anything. You can be discontented with where you live. Did you know that a recent survey has shown that 1/3, 1 out of every 3 Americans wishes they lived in a different state than the one they live in? I have known many people who are not happy with where they lived. We had friends that had moved here from Texas, and they were forever unhappy because they could never be happy until they got back to Texas, discontented with where they live. But you can be discontented with your house, your car. You can be discontented with your marriage, with your job, with your friends, with your own personality. I don't like what I'm like. I don't like the abilities that I have, with your appearance, with your church, just about anything. It should surprise no one that discontentment is common among human beings. Researchers are now discovering that discontentment seems to actually be a built-in part of human nature. You can see this if you think about addictions. What happens with addicts? One of their big problems is that their need escalates. Whatever their addiction is, their body adapts to what they're addicted to, and then they need more of that thing to get the same effect. So it has this escalating, always discontent, always needing more kind of effect. Well, many neurologists now say the brain seems to operate in that same way pretty much throughout life. It adapts to whatever our situation is, and that becomes the normal, and after a while the normal becomes boring and we want more or something else. In his book, Authentic Faith, Gary Thomas wrote, "Our brain becomes accustomed to a certain standard of living. Once we become accustomed to something, it's only a matter of time till we become bored with it. And so we're going to become discontent." It's hardwired into us. And advertising makes it even worse. The advertising people, their job is to make you discontent with what you have. That's what they're all about. And then we have the problem of just we're exposed to people who have stuff we don't have. You know, I got to ask you, who needed a smartphone until they were around other people who had a smartphone? You know, I lived 90% of my life up until now without a smartphone. I don't recall 15, 20 years ago thinking, you know what I really need is this phone that would let me access the internet and read email and take pictures and do all those things. I don't remember thinking that. But then you get around everybody else who's got their smartphone, you think, I should have that, you know. Lori went to the UTC Mall yesterday with our daughter-in-law Anna, did some shopping, and they went by the Apple Store. They had lines outside the Apple Store, people waiting to get in to buy their iPhone 6. The iPhone 5 isn't enough anymore. Now I got to have the 6. It's life. It should not be news to us. The Bible warned us about this a long time ago. Proverbs 27:20 says something very interesting. It says, "Death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are human eyes." Human eyes, the desire for more, never satisfied. They're about in the equivalent to death and destruction. So here's the deal. As long as people are dying, as long as death says, yeah, you know what, I think I still need people to die. I don't think we've filled up yet. People are going to be discontented, wanting more. How long is that going to be? Well, that's as long as we're on this planet before Jesus comes back. It's interesting. I was thinking about the Apostle Paul. You know, he's an interesting case study when you think about this discontentment thing. Paul, there was a time in his life when he thought he was really hot stuff, religiously speaking. In Philippians 3:6, he said he thought that he was faultless when it came to God's law. In other words, he kept it perfectly. He never did anything wrong. Which, of course, meant he didn't need a Savior because he was perfect, he thought. There was something that tripped him up. Do you know what it was that caused him to realize, oh no, I'm not keeping God's law? It was one of the Ten Commandments. It was the last one of the Big Ten. Exodus 20, verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." So Paul, an expert in God's law, read that and said, okay, don't covet your neighbor's house. Check, no problem. I'm happy with where I live. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Oh, no problem there. Check, not a problem, you know. Don't covet your neighbor's animals or servants. I don't need those. I'm fine. Don't covet anything that your neighbor has. Ooh, I might have a problem there. Because there are some people that I know who are Pharisees, who are kind of higher up the food chain than me, and people really respect them. And I want that kind of respect that they have. And here's the thing. I can't help it. I can't stop myself from wanting that. And that's coveting. And I'm breaking God's law. That's what happened to Paul. In other words, he was discontent with what he had and where he was. Coveting and discontentment go hand in hand. Now, here's the thing we need to see from this passage. Discontentment is dangerous. All you need to do is look at the words that Paul associates with the desire for more in this passage to see its grave peril. He talks about temptation and trap and foolish and harmful desires and ruin and destruction and all kinds of evil and grief. You know, that's a pretty dismal lineup. Grief, evil, foolish desires, temptation, trap. That's bad. All comes from discontentment, he says. Our problem is that we tend to think of discontentment, isn't that really big of a deal, right? I mean, what's so wrong with something better than what I have? Isn't it good to not be happy with something that's less than ideal and want it to be better? I mean, isn't that a good thing? You know, after I've exercised, I smell bad. I'm discontented with that, so I take a shower. Isn't that a good thing? I come out of high school, and I look around at what kind of jobs I can get, and I'm discontented with that, so I go to college. Isn't that a good thing? Bill Gates was discontented with the user interface that the old MS-DOS computers had, and so he tried to copy what Steve Jobs did with Apple. Wasn't that a good thing? Well, I don't know. Maybe not. Well, you get the point. Edison was discontented with reading in the dark, so he invented light bulbs. Isn't that a good thing? The airlines were discontented with how much money they were making, so they started charging a check baggage and crammed seats so close together that the guy in front of you lowers his seat back, he's going to break your nose. That's not a good thing. Never mind. That's a bad illustration. You get the point. The reality is, isn't all human progress driven by discontentment? Somebody sees something and say, we should have better, and so they invent something better. If you came to our house right now, there are a couple of things in there you'd go, well, that doesn't look very good. Well, it's because Lori's in the middle of a project. Because earlier this summer, she looked around, she said, the banisters on our stairs need something. And she was looking in a magazine, and she saw a picture that made her covet. She said, I covet those banisters. I want our banisters to look like that. And so she's changing our banisters to look like in the picture. And you know what? When she's done, it's going to be cool, and it's going to look really good. It's going to be an improvement. It required discontentment and coveting to make it happen. Isn't that a good thing? So we all look at that and we think, why is this such a bad deal? Well, let me suggest to you there's sort of a good discontentment and a bad discontentment. And I'm going to show you what the difference is a little bit later. So hang on to that question. But for right now, what I want you to see is when you think about the bad discontentment, it is really dangerous. Well, what's so bad about it? Well, okay, we can start with the obvious. If you're discontent, you are not happy with what you have and where you are. So let's just reduce that down. You are not happy. You're not joyful. That's not good. You are not in the happiest place on earth. I don't like what I have and where I am. That's not really a very good place to be, is it? Who wants to live like that? Well, there's a bigger problem with discontentment. When we are discontent, we are not submitting to God. The English Standard Version of the Bible says in Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice, be glad in it. Are you doing that when you are discontent? No. You're saying, this is the day the Lord has made, and I don't like it. I'm not rejoicing and being glad in it. I'm not happy with it. No, thank you, God. What you're giving me is not good enough. That's what you're saying. You know, when I was a kid, there was at one point, you know, we had these things that would kind of come sweep through our neighborhood that would be the thing to do. And there was a period where the thing to do was riding bicycles. Well, I wanted a bicycle for Christmas. Well, cool thing, Santa brought me a bicycle for Christmas. And there was a downside to it. There were these two boys that lived right across the street from us that always got the best of everything, the newest of everything. This just happened to be the time when all of a sudden the big thing was to have a 10-speed bike. And they got new 10-speed bikes that were so cool. You know, they had the turned down racing kind of handles and all those gears. Well, Santa brought me a 3-speed bike. Let me rephrase that. A dumb old 3-speed bike. All of a sudden, you know, I'm not rejoicing in being glad in this because they've got that and I want that, not this. And all of a sudden, this bike was never quite good enough. And that's what happens to us when we're discontent. God, you've given me a 3-speed and I want a 10-speed. I'm not happy. And you're not good. And it is a temptation, Paul says, and a trap. When you get to that place where you're telling God that what he's given you is not good enough, and implying, therefore, that God is not good himself, what is the next step? Here's this good thing. I need that good thing. God has not given it to me. What's the next step? I'm going to get it. Let me give you an example from the Bible. There was this woman in the Old Testament. Let's call her Eve. Looked around and wasn't saying, this is the day the Lord has made, let us be rejoice and be glad in it. She looked around because of some suggestions made to her by an advertising agent. And she said, I'm not happy with what I have, and God's not giving me what is good, and there's this thing that should be, I should have, and I want it, and my life will be better if I get it. How'd that turn out? Not well. It led to grief, didn't it? In fact, every pain that you ever experience, every sorrow that you have ever undergone or ever will undergo is a direct result of Eve's discontentment. And don't kid yourself when you think, when you become discontented, that it is not going to produce the same result. That story is recorded for us there to warn us. When you get discontent and you are no longer accepting what God has given to you, you are on the verge of making the same tragic error. Discontentment says to us, there's this thing out there that I must have in order to have real peace and joy. And so I pursue that. And this is where the real grief comes in. I pursue that only to discover that it is a mirage. There's an old Humphrey Bogart movie called The Treasure of the Sierra Madre. Have you seen that movie? Classic old movie. In fact, the American Film Institute says it is culturally important. It has one of the most famous movie lines ever, one of my favorite movie lines. Badges? We don't got to wear no stinking badges. It comes out of the movie. I love that line. The theme of the movie is about greed and discontentment and the damage that it does. And in the movie, it ends up actually causing, destroying friendship and ends in death. Discontentment does. But there's one scene in that movie that depicts the problem of discontentment in an especially poignant way. There's three guys who are the central characters of this movie. One of them played by Humphrey Bogart. They're prospectors. They're out in the Sierra Madre Mountains looking for gold. And eventually they become joined by this one new guy. But almost immediately after the new guy joins, they're set upon by bandits. And they get in this gunfight, and the new guy is killed. Now, they don't hardly know this new guy at all. They don't even know his name. And so after the bandits are run off, they're looking at the new guy's body, and they go through and they find his wallet. In his wallet, they find a picture of his wife. Humphrey Bogart character says, huh, not bad, you know. And then they find a letter, and they read the letter. And it's a letter from this guy's wife. And turns out his name is James Cody. He's from Dallas, Texas. His wife writes to him, and she says this, "Dear Jim, your letter has just arrived. It was such a relief to get word after so many months of silence. I realize that there aren't any mailboxes that you can drop out there in the wild, drop a letter in out there in the wild, but that doesn't keep me from worrying about you. Little Jimmy is fine, but he misses his daddy almost as much as I do. He keeps asking, when is daddy coming home? You say if you do not make a real find this time, you will never go again. I cannot begin to tell you how my heart rejoices at those words. Now I feel free to tell you, I've never thought that any material treasure, no matter how great, is worth the pain of those long separations." She goes on to describe how beautiful it is in spring there where she lives. And then she concludes, "Of course, I'm hoping you will at last strike it rich. It is high time for luck to start smiling on you. But just in case she doesn't, remember, we've already found life's real treasure. Forever yours, Callie." One of these prospectors reads that letter. The three of them are standing there. When he's done, they're looking at the body. They don't say much. There's a moment of silence. And then the Humphrey Bogart character says, "Well, I guess we better dig a hole for him." And that's it. Well, what's the point? The point is, Jim had the real treasure, and his discontentment caused him to miss it and end his own life, never having realized he had the treasure. And now those three prospectors are making the same mistake. They've just read the letter, and they realize, or should realize, that's the real treasure in life. And all they can come up with is, let's bury him and get on with looking for more treasure. That's what discontentment does to us. It causes us to miss the treasure that we have. So the question then, obviously, is, well, okay, we don't want to be discontent like that. How do we become more content with where we are? Well, okay, here are some things that we can do. First thing is go to school. Wait, what? You go to school to learn contentment? Well, sort of. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul wrote, "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." I want you to notice that, what Paul says. I learned to be content. Wasn't natural. Wasn't just there. He had to learn that. And so do we. The natural human bent, remember, is to be discontent. And we have to unlearn that and learn something new. And that's contentment. And part of the process for Paul, the secret for Paul, actually involved going through having plenty and having need, having enough and not having enough. He went through that process, and in that process learned to be content. What we need to realize is that some of those times when we go through a period and we think, here's this really good thing that I really desire in life, and why wouldn't God give this to me? Well, part of the reason God doesn't give us things sometimes is because he wants us to learn to be content without it. So we need to realize, okay, I'm going to school. I'm pursuing a master's degree in contentment. That's what I'm doing in life. Now, you know, if you're in school and you're pursuing a degree, you don't ever forget, oh yeah, I'm taking, what classes do I need to do? And I'm focused on, I'm going to get this degree. That's my goal. That's our goal. My goal is to become, I want to learn contentment. And what that means is I'm going to have to practice it. Any new skill that you pick up, You have to practice, right? You want to learn how to stand up paddle, you're going to have to practice it. You want to learn how to surf, you got to practice it. You want to learn how to knit, you got to practice it. Whatever it is, when you want to learn to be content, you have to practice it. Meaning you have to think about when all of those things start flooding in that say, you need this, I can only be happy if I, you know what, I need to learn today is to be content today. Here's the interesting thing. Francis Chan says, the author and pastor says, he has met many, many more poor people who are happy than rich people who are happy. We think, oh, the rich, they've got it good, they'll be happy. He says that doesn't bring happiness. It doesn't bring the peace that we're looking for. It comes from inside. Most of you can relate to this. I was recently thinking about when Lori and I were first married. We lived in a little apartment just not too far from here, two-bedroom apartment. We lived on about $10,000 a year. That's what we made in our first year. 40% of that went to rent. Another 15 to 20% went to taxes. We didn't have a lot left. And so we lived in this little apartment where we decorated with a kind of early Goodwill decor, you know. And I mean, everything we had was a hand-me-down. And we had, you know, the classic bricks and boards, bookshelves. And it was, you know what? An exciting vacation was we went to Bakersfield to visit my parents. Yay, vacation. Wow, that was great, you know. You know what? We were happy. We were content. You know, we'd like to have more, but we loved each other, and life was good. You know what? Today, it's easier. We have more money, or we still have some hand-me-down furniture, but, you know, the things look pretty good. And in some ways, we're happier because we love each other more now than we did even then. But the reality is, we were content even then. You can be content, Paul says, whether you have a lot or whether you have a little, because contentment doesn't come from the stuff. So go to school thinking, okay, the point is to be content wherever I am today. Second thing then that we need to do is to get the picture. Now remember I said earlier that in a sense there's good discontentment and bad discontentment. What do you mean? But what's the difference here? You know, there was a point, there came a point a few years back when we were, our house, we had the original carpet in our house that had been there for more than 15 years, and it was disgusting. It was worn out, it was dirty, you know, and we could clean it, and it just never got any better. We had a sofa that was a hand-me-down from my parents. It was one of the world's great sofas. Loved this sofa. But by this time, it was 30 years old, and it was really more like a hammock than a sofa, you know, kind of this sort of look. And if you sat in it, you know, it was kind of a life sentence because it was impossible to get up out of it because it was like, oh, whoa, you know. And we got to the place where we said, you know what, we need to change. We need new carpet. We need a new sofa. And so we were discontent with the way things were. And so we actually end up getting a new carpet and a new sofa. Actually, this was another hand-me-down, but it was a newer hand-me-down. So the point here is that was a good thing to get, you know, to improve our situation. Here's the difference between good discontentment and bad discontentment. The good discontentment was when we said, you know what, we need to change this. It would have been bad if we said, we can never be happy or content until we change this. Life can never be good until we change our decor. That would have been a problem. It was okay to say, you know, we really need to change things here, and we'd like to do that. If we can work that out, that will be great. But if we have to live with our decor just like this for the rest of our lives, we will be content with that. Then you're okay. Then it's good. It becomes a motivation to change, but it doesn't hang our peace, our joy, our life on being able to change that. What we need to do is get the picture that those things that cause us to be discontent are never going to be able to bring us contentment. They're always going to lie to us that you will finally be able to be at peace, finally be able to be joyful when you get this thing or change this situation, and it's not true. We will just be discontented about something else at that point. In his book, Authentic Faith, Gary Thomas wrote, "A discontented person won't find contentment through any outward change." Won't do it. One VeggieTales film, one of those classic kids stories. There's a film called King George and the Duck. Well, in this one, Larry the Cucumber plays King George, and Bob the Tomato is a servant whose name is Lewis. Now, in this little film, King George has all of the trappings of power. He's the king, and he's got the palace and the castles and all of the carriages and all the stuff that come with being a king, all the power. But the interesting thing is what he loves most is his rubber duck. He loves to play with his rubber duck in his bathtub. You know, and that's where he gets really joy, and he gets in the bathtub and he plays with his rubber duck and he sings a song titled, "I Love My Duck." Well, one day, King George is out on his balcony, and he sees something that just rivets his attention. Out on another building, he sees a boy about to take a bath, and he has a rubber duck. And he sees that rubber duck, and he says, "I want that rubber duck." Well, Lewis reminds him he already has a duck, and that duck that he thinks he wants belongs to someone else. King George replies, "Are you saying I shouldn't have whatever I want?" Well, Lewis then opens this large wardrobe, and it's filled with hundreds of rubber ducks. And Lewis says to him, "If I could just jog your memory, you already have quite a few ducks." And King George, with disdain, says, "Those are yesterday's ducks. I want that one." Silly story. Point is obvious, isn't it? Those don't satisfy you. That's not going to satisfy you either. Get the picture. Contentment doesn't come from those things. So what should we do then if we say, okay, I'm going to go to school, I want to learn contentment, and I learn that contentment and peace and joy doesn't come from those kind of changes. What do I do? Well, you should go after righteousness. Down in verse 11, that's what Paul says. You know, he knew that just saying, well, don't be discontented wouldn't be very effective. He had to give them something to replace discontentment. Here it is. Pursue righteousness and godliness. And faith and love and endurance and gentleness and those kinds of things. When you find yourself growing discontent inside because you have to have something more different, refocus. Start thinking about how can I follow God more closely, be more godly, be more loving. That's where contentment comes from. Begins with rejoicing in what God has done for us. Rejoicing that I, in fact, am counted righteous by God because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. I cultivate that, and then I pursue being more and more like what God wants me to be. I want you to draw your attention to verse 7. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. We all know that's true. You're born with nothing. Man, you come out, you're naked, you got nothing. Well, guess what? When you die, you're going to have the same thing. Now, I want you to think about for a moment. Imagine that you go to a casino in Las Vegas, and you see all these people gambling, not apparently realizing that there's a reason the casino is making so much money. It's like, because they're taking it from you. But imagine you go to this casino, and they say, oh, by the way, no matter what you do, you're going to have the exact same thing when you leave as what you come with. No matter what happens, we're going to see to it that what you come in with, the amount of money you come in with, you're going to leave with. Where's the excitement in that? There's not much excitement in that, is there? That's what God says. You're going to go out with exactly what you came in with. There's only one place, one way you can get gain. Paul has said in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to gain? You want to win in life? Here's what you do. You pursue being more and more godly, being what God wants you to be, and you be content with whatever you have today. So here's another thing you can do that will help. Give. 1 Timothy 6:18, Paul says to those who are rich, he says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds. You know, the holidays will soon be on us, culminating, of course, in the big one, Christmas. When I was a kid, I remember it was all about the presents, wasn't it? You know, oh man, we're going to get presents. We're going to get stuff. It's going to be great. It's funny, as an adult, I found an interesting reversal has taken place. I still enjoy getting presents. That's really wonderful. But you know what I find more fun? It's giving presents. I get way more joy out of giving presents to people I love than I get out of getting. You know what I've discovered? Exactly what Jesus himself said. It is better to give than to receive. You want to be content? Focus on giving and serving. Here's the problem. As long as, you know, there's an important thing that we need to understand about discontentment. Discontentment is essentially a selfish thing. It is saying, I want something for me, and I don't have it. Here's the problem. Jesus said, as long as you're focused on saving your life, getting stuff for yourself, you're going to lose life. And he's right. When we are focused on getting stuff for self, all we get is emptiness. It never works. We end up distorting and damaging relationships, and we end up frustrated, and we end up wondering why it all feels so empty. What we need to be doing is what Paul tells us. Give, serve, love. Those are the things that bring us more contentment. So one last thing then that we can do, and that is grow grateful. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been given an unbelievable wealth. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You have hope, you have God's love, you have God's Spirit, you have forgiveness, you have life. We saw last week God's river of life flowing into you. Give thanks for what you have today. Pastor and author Tim Keller has a good way of thinking about this. He says, imagine that you're a billionaire and that one day you actually happen to only have three $10 bills in your wallet and you take a cab ride. Tim Keller lives in New York. They go with cabs there, you know. So you take a cab ride and the fare is $8, and so you say, well, I'll just give the cabbie one of my $10 bills, you know, so that'll cover the fare and the tip. So you give him the $10 bill. Well, later you look in your wallet and you discover you only have one bill left. And you realize, well, either I dropped one of those bills somewhere or I gave the taxi driver two bills instead of one. Tim Keller says, what are you going to do? Do you get upset? Will you insist on searching for that cab driver to search down that other bill? He says, no. You just shrug. You're a billionaire. So what if you lost $10? Who cares? You've got a billion. He says, when you become discontented, you need to think about the fact that in Christ, you are a spiritual billionaire. And you're wringing your hands over a measly $10. Give thanks for what God has given you today. In his commentary on 1 Timothy, Philip Towner wrote, real contentment and material prosperity have nothing to do with one another. David Steindl Rast wrote in his book, Gratefulness, The Heart of Prayer, the root of joy is gratefulness. It is not joy that makes us grateful. It is gratitude that makes us joyful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder. We tend to live our lives with lots of discontentment, always focused on what we want. Joy is always down the road with something else. Help us, Lord, to go to school and to learn to be content.